And greetings from the church in Salem. It is just a pleasure, as always, to join with you and be able to just spend time with my home church, my family. You know, I really, every time I come back here, I know we say it all the time, but Enza and I just feel like, it's so good to be with the family again. So, thanks for having us. Today we'll be preaching from Psalm 107, and Psalm 107 is really just a favorite psalm of mine. I guess I became fond of this passage probably 25 years ago. I was doing a lot of outreach, a lot of evangelism, and this psalm just really spoke to me about that. Now, if you're familiar with the psalm, I realize you may be thinking to yourself, Mike, what does this passage have to do with outreach and evangelism? And at the time, I would have said, everything. Interestingly, now 25 years later, I would say it has everything to do with the goodness of God. So from this passage today, I want to show you God's heart to draw people to himself is not a New Testament concept. It's not something that he just thought up. But instead, it's been God's heart to draw people to himself from eternity past. It's always been part of who God is. Specifically, though, through this passage today, I want to show you that God, in his goodness, is that his goodness is actively being extended. No, more than that, pursuing you. God is pursuing you with his steadfast love. And he's doing that in order to redeem you and gather you in. He's doing that with all peoples, to redeem them and to gather them in. First, as a body of believers in this life, and then for all eternity with him through Christ. And finally, that gathering in, that redemption and that gathering in has a result, an end state that we hope for, that God is anticipating, and that is praise from us for him now and for all of eternity. So let's listen together as I read Psalm 107. It's 43 verses, so I didn't try and put it up on the screen. You're welcome to follow in your Bible along with me. Psalm 107. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in the afflictions and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools in their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered afflictions. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down into the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy winds, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the peoples, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty grounds, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns the desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. I love the boldness of that opening statement in this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It's an anchor. It acts like an anchor into the bedrock, the solid bedrock of God's goodness. God's goodness is inseparable from who God is. You could say that if God is not good, then he isn't God. If God is not good, then he is not worthy of our praise. Yet, if he is good, then the psalmist is right, and he's worthy of all of our thanks and all of our praise. But you might ask, how do you see or know that God is good? Well, in Psalm 107, the writer links God's goodness directly to his steadfast love. And he uses that in a lot of places. So the Hebrew word for steadfast love is used throughout the Old Testament. Just about really any place that you see enduring love or steadfast love, steadfast faithfulness, steadfast mercy, these ideas that it's long and enduring, the love, the mercy, the kindness of God, that's all rolled up in this idea of steadfast love. And God's steadfast love flows directly out of his goodness. Consider for a moment how enduring the steadfast love of God is. If you were to ask me, Well, when did his steadfast love for us begin, Mike? I would point you to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And there we would learn that God has chosen us in love before the foundations of the earth. Think about that. Before the foundations of the earth, God chose you to be his own. And he loved you. He had sent his son for you. He adopted you into his family. He calls you his beloved. And that was all before the foundations of the earth were even laid. And how long is that steadfast love likely to last? Well, John 3:16 helps us here. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish or will not perish, but have eternal life." This is supported by our own passage that says in verse 1 that God's steadfast love endures forever. So, what do we learn from that about the steadfastness of God's love? Well, it springs from eternity past and endures into eternity future. And it did not depend on you or me, but only on God, who chose us in love, sent his son for us, and through Jesus has united us in him for all eternity, so that you and I are now and eternally will be called the beloved of God. This is the steadfast love of God. And out of the very nature of God's goodness is where it flows from. And it endures forever. Amen? Now let's drop into that passage a little more. Let's look to see how God expresses his steadfast love towards us from our passage. So verses 2 and 3 give us the means by which God expresses his steadfast love. So let's look at that. Verse 2 begins, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Well, here we see that God expresses his love in two ways. First, he redeems his people for himself. And secondly, he gathers them in. Let's look first at how God is redeeming his people. Again, verse 2 begins, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those whom he has redeemed from trouble." What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, if you go to the dictionary, it says that it's to gain or regain possession of something through payment. So you might think we redeem coupons. We redeem Coke bottles. Funny story here. We were just last month headed up. We were into Bristol, Maine. We took a couple of days up there. Very nice. We're driving up there. You go through a little town called Pemaquid. There's nothing there, I think, really. It's a road. And there's this store, right? And you see it. It's the only clearing in this big section of woods. And there's this clearing, and it says, "Beverages and Redemption, Bojangles." And I'm like, get out of Dodge. I have to stop in this place. Bojangles. I can get redeemed here. I love it. Who knows? It's up for sale. This is awesome. Turned out it was just bottles. But what are you going to do, right? So in the Old Testament, what's the context, though, of redemption? It's a little different, right? So in the Old Testament, we see it used as a means of rescue. So redemption is God rescuing us out of the hand of the foe, to rescue out of trouble or to deliver. So God was the redeemer God of Israel, who delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He is the God who rescues David from the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of King Saul, delivering him out of his troubles. Psalm 107 presents this picture of the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, as a redeemer, a rescuer, a deliverer. And he does that in this passage through four vignettes, through four short stories. The first of those, we see someone who wandered away. The second is someone who has rebelled against the word of God, spurning his counsel. The third is someone who has played the fool and acted wickedly. And lastly, those who have ignored God, or were just too busy for God. And in truth, we all know people like that. In these categories, we could kind of, it's why I like to use it in evangelism, because it helped me just think, where's that person sort of fit, and how do I share the gospel with them in a certain way? That's why I used to love this so much for evangelism. It just helped me categorize things. And we all know people that are in those categories, and in fact, if you think about it, you were probably in one of those categories when God redeemed you. So I want to take a few minutes to just kind of dive into those categories, just a little bit, and see what we can learn from them. So the wanderer in verse 4 and 5, it says, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. How many of you at some point in your life have suffered from that dreadful disease, wanderlust? Oh my gracious, I am deeply afflicted. I'm always excited to go explore other parts of the world, other parts of the country, other parts of the state, literally any place. I just love to go. If I'm driving down the road, my poor bride, we used to drive across the country camp when we moved between duty stations in the Army, 3 weeks it is. And if I saw something and I'm like, oh my gosh, I wonder, pull the car over, here we go, I'm out of the car and I'm traipsing up some hillside because I need to see what's on the other side of that hill. I go hiking in the woods. Oh my gosh, there's a rock formation. I haven't seen it. I just need to go explore that. Right? Like, that is just absolutely who I am. It's horrendous. My children refuse to go hiking with me. But I'm saying all of that because this isn't just talking about wanderlust that the wanderer was in. He wasn't just potentially off exploring. Some of that idea of wanderlust is captured here, potentially, but I do think it's something different. In the Old Testament, once you get past the book of Genesis, cities are places of refuge and safety. You have probably heard the old phrase that there's safety in numbers. And the city provided that. It provided safety in numbers. To be in the desert, though, well, that meant that you were always vulnerable. You were alone. There was no one around you necessarily to protect you. You were vulnerable to attack of bandits, to attack of wild animals, vulnerable to injury, vulnerable to hunger and thirst. To wander in the desert waste was dangerous, it was risky, and you could easily wind up dead if you made a mistake. The passage gives us no real clear reason why this person or these sort of people are wandering. Did they intentionally leave the path? Or was it by accident? It's not clear. Nor is it clear that they're suggesting that they wandered sinfully with sinful intent to wander away from God, unlike our next two examples. Here, all we know is that they are in the desert wastes. They've become lost. Now they're without food, and they're without water, and they're at death's door. The desert is unforgiving. and the unprepared are likely not to survive. And in these two short verses, that's where we find the wanderer near death. Now, unlike the first example, the next two, the rebel and the fool, are in messes of their own making. The rebel in verse 10 and 11 has rejected God's counsel, and he has spurned God's word. In these two verses, there is also a change. If you notice, like as you look at, if you're looking at your Bible, it goes from using Lord to God Most High. That's El Elyon, from Yahweh to El Elyon. And this idea of El Elyon carries with it the idea of kingship. So this is like not just Most High Lord, it is the Most High King, right? So this person, the rebel, has rebelled against the Most High King. He's been given counsel by the Most High King, and he has said, nope, sorry, going to do my own thing. Hope you don't mind too much. And it has landed him in a bad place. As a result, he's now in a deep, dark prison, physically bound in irons. And it is a deep darkness. And he's now in the shadow of death. Similarly, the fool is also at death's door, right at the gate of death itself. But how did he get there? The fools have sinned. And the implication here is not that it was unintentional sin. It was presumptuous sin. It was intentional. They knew what was right and chose intentionally to do what is wrong. The fool knew what they did was sin. Now, when you're reading the Old Testament, though, although it's not absolute every time, quite often, the fool is associated with sexual sin. And more than that, it's often associated with the idea of iniquity. And that iniquity, that sexual sin, that iniquity, then even goes farther in that it's associated with this idea of shameless and degenerate sin that just keeps going down, 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 down. In Scripture, it often appears that that shameless sin grows in depravity over time. As a result of the fool's degenerate lifestyle, they've become grievously ill and afflicted to the point of death. In our final example, the fourth vignette, we have that guy that I call the busy entrepreneur. I think of him as an entrepreneur who is focused on making the business work. And let me tell you, that just takes everything you've got. But it puts everything else in a distance behind it. These are portrayed in verse 23 as those who went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Now, maybe they were busy at their work, their business, their travels, but for whatever reason, they are too busy for God. Verse 24 suggests that on the great waters, they saw all the things that should have turned them to God, that should have directed them to praise God and search him out. They saw the great works. They saw his wonders. But they were not moved to acknowledge God. Friends, we all have a testimony of where we were when God found us. Some of us cried out to God in desperation because of the mess we had made of our own lives. And some of us cried out to God because God intervened to bring about that desperation. But for each of us, we sought something or someone greater than ourselves to rescue us out of our affliction that threatened to overwhelm us. And maybe your story is like mine. And I can see a little bit of myself in probably all of these vignettes at one place or another. You know, maybe you think of members of your family when you hear these vignettes. Maybe you think of friends, and you can begin to see their lives in one of these categories as well. And the fact that it leads to death's door can just feel overwhelming. It's hard. It's hard to watch them in that. It's painful. But I want to share some good news with you. Good news that is true in each of these stories, in each of these vignettes. It's true in our lives, and it's true in the lives of those around us as well. Did you notice? When we cry to the Lord in our troubles, what happens? He answers. He hears, and he answers. However they got there, all of the circumstances caused those people to cry out to the Lord in their troubles. All of them turned to the only one who could intervene and in their circumstances bring true change. The only one who could rescue and deliver and bring them out of certain death. And what happened? What happens when the wanderer, the rebel, the fool, that busy person cry out to the Lord? The Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, the God most high, he responds to them and he delivers them out of all of their troubles. He redeems them. That's hopeful. That's good news. And this is the first part of God's steadfast love on display to every one of us. No matter your past, no matter what you have done, no matter whether you are in the remotest wilderness, the deepest, darkest dungeon, at the hospital, lying at death's door, or in the deepest trough of the waves of the sea, as long as you have breath to cry out to the Lord, he can deliver. Amen? And I can give testimony to that statement time and time again in my own life, in the life of those who have been around me that I've watched and seen, people you know as well. When we cry out, God delivers. What about you? Those testimonies? You have those testimonies of rescue and deliverance. Brothers and sisters, this is the first part of God's steadfast love on display for us, redeeming, rescuing, delivering his chosen people. Yet, as wonderful as that is, God doesn't stop there. For those he delivers, those he has redeemed, he also gathers. Church, it would be a wonderful story of God's steadfast love if he just delivered us out of trouble and distress. But he does so much more than that. Take a look if your Bible's still open to verse 7. In verse 7, we see that God didn't just deliver them from their distress, and he doesn't just deliver, but he delivers to. He doesn't deliver just from a place of distress. He delivers to. Think about it. God delivers them also to a place. God satisfies the desires of the wanderer's soul, leading them to a city where they may dwell and flourish. For the rebel, what does he do? God sets him free so that he can be part of the city again, part of the kingdom once again. The fool is restored and brought back into the congregation. The ones who had no time for God are now brought into a safe haven and united with the congregation. Do you see this, friends? Those who were lost are found. Those who were imprisoned are set free. Those who were fools are made wise. Those who were ignorant of their plight are now brought in to safety. It's a beautiful picture. This is what God's steadfast love does. It redeems and it gathers in. He brings the lost ones into his city that are filled with people. He adds those certain of death back into the presence of the living. He takes those who are fools or ignorant and redeems them and adds them into a congregation. I know because I'm sitting here, I'm standing here talking to you. That's how I know this is true. He not only unites us in a relationship with him, but he also gives us this beautiful relationship with one another. For now, we have this family of people that we're brought into, united into. This is the goodness of God, shown in his steadfast love, relentlessly displayed in his work to redeem and gather in those whom he loves. Friends, this is our story. You were chosen. You were chosen in love and adopted as sons. You were chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. And God loved you so much that he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you. So that through Jesus, God not only calls you his beloved, makes you his son, brings you into his family, but he gives you this beautiful family that you're united with here today and for all of eternity. United with your brothers and sisters in Christ from eternity past and people you've never even thought of meeting into the future. God gathers us in as his people. Friends, God did not leave you lost, imprisoned, lifeless, or too busy, because he loves you. At just the right time, he sent the Holy Spirit to soften your heart, to open your ears, to give you eyes that could see your deep need, and then cry out to the only one who could save and deliver you. And by his grace, he did redeem you, and he did gather you into his people. And you're here today because God has joined you to a local body in faithfulness and in steadfast love, because he is good. Amen? Now, take a moment just to look around you. No, seriously, take a minute. Look around. Look at all these faces here, right? Even in this small body of believers, how many ethnicities, how many nationalities, how many races are represented? Why? Why? Because there is no place on the face of the earth that God's redeeming love is not going out to and reaching out to and drawing and gathering in. That's why. And you're here because God has been doing that for centuries and millennia. What did verse 3 say? That he has redeemed and gathered us in from the north and the south, from the east and from the west. And our church is just a living testimony of that. Some small part in the bigger, greater thing, that greater picture. This is just this microcosm of it. A microcosm of God's steadfast love and his power to redeem and gather in his beloved. But before we close today, I want to point out an appropriate responses, because this passage gives us some appropriate responses to how we are to respond to God's goodness and that steadfast love directed to you. So in the beginning of the verse, in verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord do what? Say so. But you might ask, Mike, what does that look like? How am I supposed to say so? Well, that's another great question. And let me just say thank you. You've had so many great questions today. It's really helped me be able to preach this message. Thanks. So let me give you four ways out of this vignette that I believe we are told to say so. So all four vignettes or stories start with the same instruction. And it's found first time in verse 8. It says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and his wondrous works to the children of man." And I know we just like to read over that because it's repetitive, but it's there for a purpose, right? So the first of the four things that we're supposed to do is thank the Lord for his steadfast love. So how do I do that? Well, I just get up in the morning and said, "Thank you, Jesus, for a new day. Thank you that you saved me." I literally do that almost every day. Thank you for sending Jesus to save me. Because I know who I was. I know who I am. And it's not pretty. Really, it's not. If I were to go like that and you could look in and see my soul, you'd be like, "Ooh!" But God's at work. He's doing something. And so I say, "Thank you, because I'm not the person I could be." And you should be glad of that. My wife is. So the first thing is that idea that we thank God. But we thank God not only for those wonderful things about salvation, but he says, and his wondrous works, right? So I think of that a lot as common grace. So the other thing I do quite often in the morning is, thank you that I had shelter. Thank you that I got up this morning, that there's new mercies every day. Thank you that there's peace generally in our land. Thank you that I turned on the water tap. And do you know what I can do? Do you know what happens when I turn on the water tap? Water comes out of that. That is amazing. And you know what else I can do? I can drink that water. That's unbelievable. I've been in a lot of countries. You can't do that. You wouldn't want to do that. That's amazing. And that's God's common grace just extended to us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you, Father. So giving thanks for the good things that God's done. The second thing that we are charged to do is found in verse 22. We're to sing of his wondrous deeds. And it was good to gather with you today and praise the Lord together. That was awesome. We're to sing of his redeeming work, of his gathering us in. We're to sing of his steadfast love with songs of joy. And I want to encourage you that for as long as you have breath in your body, be lifting up your voice to God as often as you can with songs of praise. Let me just tell you, I think it's not only just wonderful that we can praise God, but it's good for my soul. Right? It lifts my soul up when I lift my voice up. It's good for me as well. God's doing something in that. He's created me to worship, and it's a beautiful thing. So if you're finding yourself in this place like, "I don't like to sing." Well, ask God to wake you up in the morning with songs of praise in your heart. A new song that he's placed in your heart each day. I believe he'll do that for you. Let those songs of praise then rise up in you, speak them out, sing them out, and watch your spirit be lifted up and encouraged in the process. Amen? Third, when you gather with God's people, be ready to give a testimony of what God has done in your life. Verse 32 says, "Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." As I think I've said several times today, you have a testimony, every one of you, a testimony of salvation. And if you think about it, you probably have a testimony of what God has been doing in your life, even this week. I need to hear that. I need to be encouraged by it. I need to be built up by it. I need to be strengthened by it. I need to know that God is active and alive and working. And your testimonies do that. So when we gather, here's a body. When we're gathered at the coffee shop, when you're hanging out at somebody's house, when you're at community group, come with a testimony to give glory to God for the things that he's done. Amen? Finally, we're to respond to those testimonies by praising God, because that testimony should remind us that God is active and living and alive. And when that happens, when I see that God is really moving, what do I want to do? Thank you, God, you're amazing, you're awesome. If I've been praying for you and I've been praying for you and you come back and say, oh my gosh, God did a thing, I'm like, woo, God did a thing, let's praise him. Let's do the happy dance. God, you're awesome. Right? No, I'm serious. I'm encouraged by that. I believe that God is alive. And do you know what else happens? Those people that are around us that aren't believers, besides their thinking that we're really weird, are also being drawn into this. This God that they talk about, he does things. And he draws people in. The fourth and last thing that the... No, I already told you that. Never mind. So let me conclude this message today. I know you're happy. Let me conclude this message today with verse 33. Whoever is wise, let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. While I think this is probably for all of us to consider the steadfast love of the Lord, I want to direct this today specifically to those of you who maybe don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, like you haven't proclaimed him as your Lord and Savior. Let me commend to you to consider the steadfast love of God. In love, God sent his Son Jesus to redeem you, to rescue you, and to deliver you out of your distress. He did that so he could make you his own, call you his son or daughter, fill you with his Spirit, fill you with his abundant, overflowing love, and gather you into a group of people whose hearts are set on loving God, loving one another, and following Jesus. So if you're curious how to make that happen, or you'd like to have somebody walk with you through that journey, there's a whole bunch of us in this place who would love to talk with you, love to walk out that journey with you. Just let us know. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Psalm 107 and the words you gave us today. Please continue to bless it and cause it to accomplish all that you intend in our hearts and lives. Help us this week to remember and thank you for your steadfast love and your power to redeem and gather in your people. May we be encouraged by that. May we be motivated by that. Father, that you are a God who is alive and active and actively seeking to redeem people, even today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, whose great sacrifice allows us to pray this prayer with boldness and expectancy. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Mike, for sharing God's word with us today.